Please stand for prayer. Father, we thank you that we indeed can come before you this morning through the merits of Jesus Christ, that you've opened up that way, that we seek after you because you've sought after us and you've called us. We thank you for your word, that you've given us this wonderful book, this book of truth, the book that tells us about the whole plan of redemption and how we are to live in the world. And we pray that as we study the necessity of Scripture, that you would guide and direct, give us a greater appreciation and love for your word and for this treasured resource that you've given us, that we might study it and know it and to learn it and to proclaim the gospel, which needs to go forward if men and women, boys and girls are to come to know the Savior. So we pray that you be with us, be with the other classes, be with the young people as they practice the program, the Christmas program. Again, might all things come together there, and might it be a real blessing this evening, Lord willing, that we'd be able to witness that this evening, again, to see the message of Christ and the great gift that you have given us in the Savior. In his name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you turn to Psalm 1. Begin by reading Psalm 1. Now, we've been going through the doctrine of Scripture. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the inerrancy of Scripture and the importance of that, central importance of the inerrancy of Scripture, where we stand as a church and where the historical position of the church has been over the years. And also, we looked at the clarity of the Scripture last week. And I apologize that that didn't get taped, so you won't be able to see that. If you do want to follow up on that, there was a snafu. But at any rate, we dealt with the clarity of the Scripture, which is also a very, very important doctrine that God has given us a book that we can actually read and understand. It doesn't have to come through an elite class, that a Christian with the Holy Spirit can be guided and understand the Scripture and read the Scripture and come to a knowledge of Christ through the Scriptures. And today we're going to look at the sufficiency of Scripture. And then on the 8th of January, we'll finish up the doctrine of Scripture with a look at the sufficiency of Scripture. We're going to look at the necessity of Scripture today. So the necessity today, and then the sufficiency on the 8th of January. So let's just read Psalm 1. And again, just to give us some context to set us off on the right footing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So let's look at this teaching, this key teaching about the doctrine of Scripture and the necessity of Scripture. Let me give you a couple of definitions. And this whole issue of the necessity of Scripture deals with, is the Bible necessary in order to come to a saving relationship with Christ? And this is a very important question, as you can appreciate. Is the Bible necessary to come to a saving relationship with Christ? How much can people know about God without the Bible? A question that all of us should have uppermost in our minds, and many of us, I'm sure, have thought about these things before. Let me give you a definition from Dr. Wayne Grudem from his book on the necessity of Scripture. He says, the necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will, but it is not necessary for knowing God exists or for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith also has a great definition. You have to sort of stumble through a few of these words, not really stumble through them, but think through a little more clearly, because it's packed and loaded with theological meaning and truth. So let me just read the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, although the light of nature in the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men and women unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And so in essence, the Westminster Confession of Faith establishes the necessity of Scripture based upon the insufficiency of other forms of revelation to give the knowledge of salvation. And this is very important. Dr. John Feinberg, a theologian and scholar that I was able to take one course from him many years ago down at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, John Feinberg writes the following about the necessity of Scripture. One of the attributes of Scripture that theologians have identified is Scripture's necessity. Through natural revelation, we can know of God's existence and of some of His attributes. We cannot know for certain what our judicial standing is before God. Though God might have revealed that to us through some other form of special revelation, He has done so most clearly and thoroughly through Scripture. Without Scripture, we would only know a few things about God, and although we might suspect that we had broken moral laws and deserved punishment, we could never have certainty or the full understanding. It is in Scripture that we have these things confirmed, and we have God's plan of salvation revealed. No other form of revelation gives to all humanity, in an enduring fashion, God's answer to the human predicament. And I think those are, again, a couple of definitions or understandings of Scripture that are helpful when we talk about the necessity of Scripture. So there's five areas that I wanted to talk about this morning. The first, which is the longest, will be that the Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel. The Bible is necessary for the knowledge of the gospel. Now, there are several passages that emphasize that salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let's just think about some of those passages that that tell us that salvation is only through Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Romans 10, I'll just give you a couple of these verses here. Romans 10, 13 to 17, familiar words for most of us. It says, For everyone, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Very, very important passage. Even as a youngster, I remember different missionaries, when they went out in the foreign field, they would always refer to this passage. People, they don't hear the gospel, they don't have the Bible, they can't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so it's serious for our evangelism. Now, if you follow the line of thinking and reasoning in that verse which I just read, Romans 10, 13 to 17, and I gave you some excerpts from that those verses, you follow the clear line of reasoning. First, it says it assumes that one must call upon the name of the Lord. And speaking here, Lord, in the context, is Jesus Christ, to be saved. We must call upon Jesus Christ to be saved first. Second, people can only call upon the name of Christ if they believe in Him. That is, that they believe He's a Savior, that He's going to save them. They have some understanding of who Christ is in their own situation. Third, people cannot believe in Christ unless they've heard of Him. They must hear of Christ. It doesn't come to them subconsciously. Fourth, they cannot hear of Christ unless there's someone to tell them about Christ, someone preaching the verse Paul speaks about in Romans 10. And then fifth, the conclusion is that saving faith comes from hearing the gospel message, and this hearing of the gospel message comes about through the word of Christ, that is the preaching of Christ. And so the clear implication is that without the preaching of Christ and the hearing of the gospel, no one can be saved. And this passage is one of many that clearly state that eternal salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. There's no other way. Jesus himself in John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus making this very clear in his own teaching. All of us know John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." It's exclusive. And there's a knowledge of Christ that has to arise to a level that requires the Word of Christ, the Word of God. And this is very important as to the necessity of Scripture. Peter, on trial before the Sanhedrin, says there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved, in Acts 4, verse 12. And so the Bible's crystal clear. Jesus is the exclusive Savior, and Paul underscores this again under the inspiration of the Spirit when he says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one. These are just crystal clear, biblically, in terms of how we are saved and how we come to a saving knowledge of Christ and how we can be delivered from sin. And so this does raise an important question. If this is true, how are those who lived under the old covenant saved? And this is something that a lot of times people, well, how were they saved in the Old Testament? And of course, what's the answer to that? How were they saved in the Old Testament? Anything different in terms of how they were saved in the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant? What do you think? How were they saved? How were they?
Faith alone.
Faith alone. Justification. They were saved the same way. Absolutely the same way. There's no difference in terms of the salvation from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant in terms of how we are going to be saved, how our sins are going to be taken. The issue is that they were looking forward to the Messiah, and they had faith that God was going to give that sacrifice, that through the seed of the woman would come a Savior and Redeemer. And we see that repetitively in the Old Testament. They're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. The difference is that their faith was forward-looking in terms of God's promise of a Redeemer. And that's why, speaking of Old Testament believers, such as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, the author of the book of Hebrews says, these all died in what? In faith. In faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Hebrews 11:13. The same chapter goes on to say that Moses, these are amazing words when you consider what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, considered the reproach of Christ, the reproach of the Messiah, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward. In Hebrews 11:26. And Jesus himself can say of Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." I mean, how did Abraham see the day of Christ? Well, he looked forward in faith that God was going to send a deliverer, that there was going to be an atonement for his sins, a sacrifice. And he knew all about the sacrifices, right? Abraham. And that's why in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham was justified by faith. He believed and he was justified. And in case you don't consider that accurate, then you just have to go to Romans 4. And Paul spends a great deal of time in Romans 4 working through the whole argument of justification by faith for the patriarchs. It makes it very clear. So you could spend time in Romans 4, and it's a very worthwhile chapter to read. And it shows, again, the consistency and the continuity in terms of salvation. It must ultimately be faith in our Redeemer, in his sacrifice for our sins. And that doesn't come from general revelation. That comes from specific, special revelation. It comes from God revealing these wonderful truths to us. And this is essential. It gets back again to the necessity of Scripture. And so why are these verses, along with many others, so important? Because they emphasize the necessity of the Bible. One must either read the gospel message in the Bible or hear it from someone who has read it in the Bible to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Even those believers in the Old Testament, as I said, trusted in God's words ultimately. God's words were necessary for them to understand their predicament and the fact that they had to put their trust and faith in Christ. Sinful mankind needs to know the teachings of Scripture, which are then used by the Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ by His grace. And salvation has always come through the words of God, promising a salvation yet to come in the Old Testament, and a salvation that today we can look back upon and then look forward to the second coming of Christ. And again, we see this throughout the Old Testament. There's plenty of verses that we can look at. We won't because of time. But this repetitive nature that we need the word of Christ. We need God to speak to us. We need this special revelation if we're going to ultimately come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It will not come through general revelation, looking at the trees. And we'll look in a little while. There's things that come from that, enough to damn us forever and to make us accountable to God, as the Westminster of Confession of Faith says, and as Paul makes clear, but not enough to have us put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's serious. And it also tells us why this book is so, so precious and important and necessary. Again, back to the necessity of Scripture. And we see this throughout the text. And so we need to rely on God's words Himself if we are to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, people can know that God exists and can know something of His laws apart from Scripture. And we'll look at that in a few moments, natural revelation. And it seems there's no possibility of coming to saving faith apart from specific knowledge of God's words of promise. And I'd say the only exception to this would be infants. And we don't have time to look at that, but infants, that's a different category that you look at under a different time period. But in that situation, we look to God and His grace and mercy. And there's many passages that would give us tremendous comfort in terms of the death of infants. But to putting that one aside, for all of those who are old and have a responsibility, older responsibility, then it comes to specific faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, there's different views. Dr. Gruden raises a couple of issues here I thought were helpful. There's different views on how people can be saved. And these different views, if you were to hold to them, would undercut and take away from the necessity of Scripture. And so let's just mention a couple of these views. Quickly, you're familiar with them. You can think of universalism. Universalism. If we were those that held to a universalism, that all men and women eventually will be saved, then why do you need a Bible? The Bible's not necessary if you're a universalist. All people who ever lived will be saved because God loves everyone and won't judge anyone. You've heard this. We live in a culture that is inundated with this, right? You note that universalism undermines the character of God, His holiness, justice. It undermines the biblical understanding of love, the nature of sin against an infinite and holy God, and the value of the accountability of man. In fact, universalism is a horrible and terrible position to hold. It's a scary position. It means that God really is not holy or just, does not have a consistent view of righteousness or whatever, and is very arbitrary. In fact, you cannot trust a God who would stand behind a universalist position, if you will, right? And so we don't have time to spend too much, we're not going to spend too much time just developing that, but you really should think about that. Actually, would you want God to be a universalist? And what would that mean about our God? What would that mean about us, our value, our significance, and so forth? Has massive implications. I would submit that that is a horrible and terrifying position to hold. Terrifying. Because it would undermine completely God and His character as revealed in Scripture. Matthew, of course, universalism is not correct. It's not biblically taught. Just one verse, Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's two eternalities. Life and death. And Christ and your faith in Christ will make the difference. Jesus makes it clear there's only two destination points. You also have a second view that's held today quite aggressively is religious pluralism. Religious pluralism. All sincere religious people from all religions will be saved because all religions are different paths to the same God. That's what they'll say, right? Well, you don't need a Bible then. Bible's not necessary. You could read the Hindu scriptures, you could read the Islamic book and so forth. It doesn't matter. But of course, the biblical position is only one God, the triune God, and one way to the true God through Jesus Christ. All other gods other than the triune God are, as the Bible makes clear, useless idols. Absolutely useless idols. This is, again, a reoccurring theme throughout the whole biblical text. Religious pluralism bleeds into the modern sacred cow of our own culture, and that's multiculturalism, right? We live in Canada, where you have all the cultures, all religious backgrounds, right? And they're all equally valid, which is crazy. It doesn't work, and of course it's completely biblically untrue. And to say that all cultures and beliefs are equally valid is absurd. You just have to look at the way other cultures operate to know that that they're not equal whatsoever. And there's all sorts of differences that quickly emerge in terms of brutality, injustice, ugliness, wickedness, and so forth. But this is view of religious pluralism. Don't rescue anyone from their views. The indigenous people in Canada, for example. How terrible was it that Europeans came over and gave them the gospel of Jesus Christ? What a horrible thing that was, according to our culture. But, of course, the indigenous people needed to know Christ. They needed to be rescued from the darkness that they were in. And so we reject any kind of religious pluralism, which would then undercut the necessity of Scripture and the biblical message in Jesus Christ himself. Third view that is held in our day would be inclusivism. People can only be saved through the redeeming work of Christ. But all people who ever lived will still be saved, because after people die, they will find out that they were saved by Christ's work and they were included. In other words, inclusion, so that somehow Christ's death just applied to everyone, even people who never heard of him or believed in him. And again, we reject this view. This is a form of universalism at the end of the day. And as we read in Romans 10, 14 and following, men must come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They must hear the preaching of the word of Jesus Christ. If they don't, then they are going to be separated from God for eternity. And so you have this inclusivism, which again is a big thing in our day and age. And we see it all around us. Fourth, you have annihilism. Annihilism. People who have not believed in Christ will not be saved, but after they die, they might be punished for a short period of time or no period, and they will be annihilated. They'll cease to exist. Unfortunately, there's some Christians that have held this view, including John Stott and others. But of course, the Bible, from our perspective, the Bible makes it clear that there is no annihilism, and you're not just going to cease to exist whatsoever. And if you were just going to cease to exist, then again, the necessity of the Scripture, the gospel message of salvation in Christ would be not necessary. And the Bible makes it clear that there's heaven and hell, and there's eternal and everlasting punishment. You just have to go to, just turn over to Revelation 20, verse 10, and you'll see, again, what John is writing in Revelation 20, verse 10. He says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." There is eternal punishment, and it's serious. I mean, hell is forever because sin is more serious than we realize, and sin does not disappear. You have to understand, I mean, the whole teaching of hell tells us that sin does not vaporize. It does not disappear. If Christ does not take our sins will be on our back forever and ever and ever. There'll be no repentance from us. We'll never turn to Christ. In hell, we'll still be rebelling against God. We will not have this man rule over us, even in hell. People will not, in the torments of hell, turn to Christ. That's a sovereign work of grace. They never will. And so hell is a reality and a reminder of just how evil we are and how sinful we are apart from God's grace. And we will be eternally guilty. And there will be no relaxation on that. And so this idea of annihilation is just completely unbiblical. And again, it reminds us how serious the business we're about when we come to the gospel, how serious it is. And then the last, other than exclusivism, would be post-mortem evangelism. There's a good word. Post-mortem evangelism. After believers die, they will be given another opportunity, or maybe a first opportunity, to trust in Christ. And most or all of them will be saved in this way. That's a belief. Purgatory, for example, would have some aspects to that too. And that would undermine the necessity of the gospel. If you can be put into a type of cosmic holding tank for a period of time and burn off your sins for a little while, then the necessity of the gospel, the necessity of the scripture is diminished significantly. But we know we can't pay our sins. Our debt is incalculable. It can never be paid. And we'll be sinners while we're trying to pay off our debt. I mean, it doesn't logically, it just makes, it's absurd, it's crazy. And so we remember Hebrews 9:27 that says, it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. This idea of purgatory or holding tank or some post-mortem evangelism that can go on is completely and utterly unbiblical. And again, it makes the Bible necessary because we die once and then the judgment. We must know Christ before we leave this world. And so it's important. And that takes us to our view, which is exclusivism, and those that have heard of Christ and trusted in Him will be saved, will be saved. Now, I don't have to tell you that the teaching that no one can be saved apart from personal trust in Jesus Christ, though it has been almost universally held by Bible-believing Christians throughout church history, is today a deeply unpopular idea in nearly all of our culture, and even in so-called churches, unfortunately. And exclusivism is thought to be arrogant and intolerant, right? We hear this all the time. I'm sure all of us have heard that at different points. You are arrogant to say there's only one way, and you are being very intolerant. This idea of intolerance is everywhere in our culture. Of course, I think the people who scream intolerant are the most intolerant, as we're finding out through the Twitter files, as things are released by our friend Mr. Musk. But we're not arrogant and intolerant. We're speaking the truth. We're speaking God's words, which have to be, again, spoken to our culture that is so in need of a redeemer. Now, when we see people like ourselves that are willing and unashamedly affirming that eternal salvation comes only through personal faith in Jesus Christ, it's a clear indicator that the person, again, has submitted themselves to the absolute authority of the Bible as the Word of God and has rejected the cultural and social values of today's secular culture. So if you're, I think most people here, again, we believe in the exclusivity of Christ, and we believe that because the Bible teaches it. It's on the authority of Christ, the authority of His Word, the inerrancy of the Word. We believe that's clearly taught in the Scripture. That's why we hold it. And we are concerned about our fellow men and women and where they're going to go, their eternal state, and for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first larger area that we look at under the section of Scripture. The second is that the Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. For maintaining spiritual life. Jesus tells us in Matthew 4:4, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus makes it clear that our spiritual life is maintained by daily nourishment with the Word of God, just as our physical lives are maintained by daily nourishment with physical food. And so the Bible is replete with example after example, passage after passage, that tells us that regular reading of God's Word is essential. The knowledge of God's Word is essential. We cannot grow in our sanctification if we are not in God's Word. It is an instrument that God uses by His Spirit. And so the Bible is necessary for maintaining and growing our spiritual life. Moses tells the children of Israel that the Word of God is essential for their lives. And so in Deuteronomy 32:47, he says, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over Jordan to possess. It says the Word of God is their life. This is their lifeblood, the Word of God. Peter tells his readers, you know, these passages are familiar, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. He says the pure spiritual milk in this context, again, refers to the Word of God, but which Peter has been speaking about in 1 Peter 1:23-25. And so we see that the Bible then is necessary for maintaining spiritual life and for growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you just go over to, go to 2 Peter quickly, and we'll just look at a passage there. 2 Peter. And 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And I'll just read 14 to 18. So 2 Peter 3, 14 to 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. Again, this is the word of God. He's speaking about the epistles. When he speaks to them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory for now and the day of eternity. How are we going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? In the Word of God, studying the Scriptures. Y'all, there's going to be some difficult things too, but it's clear enough. We went through the Doctrine of Clarity last week, and even though there's the Bible isn't a book that doesn't require work, it requires, part of clarity of Scripture is diligence and time and study in the Word. But that's the way we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. In John 15:3, Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." In John 15:3, in the upper room discourse, the Lord's telling them about what's going to happen, the Spirit's going to come, and so forth. He says, "Already you've listened to my word, which is ultimately going to make you clean. And as you obey it and follow it and submit to him." John 17:17, you can't find a clearer verse. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So if you want any sanctification, any growth in the spirit, in the Christian walk, it's going to come through the Scriptures. And in 1 Timothy 4:5, it says, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And so there's so many passages. I'm just giving you a smattering of ones that drive this point home. So the Bible is necessary for our spiritual life. Not only did we come to know Christ, but it's also necessary for our spiritual life, our sustaining faith and growth in Christ and in his knowledge. Third, the Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will. For certain knowledge of God's will. Without God's word, we could never gain certainty about God's will through our conscience by investigating the created order, the eternal witness of the Holy Spirit, the use of our fallen reasoning, or our common sense. There are things that we must have in the word. We can understand some of God's will, but in a fallen world where sin distorts our perception of right and wrong, brings faulty reasoning into our thinking processes, and causes us to suppress from time to time the testimony of our consciences, we must have the Word of God. And you know, there's so many passages in the Scripture, Jeremiah 17:9, which speaks about the evil of the heart, that our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? And so, of course, we're going to need the Word of God to help us as we are walking along. Turn to Romans 2. You turn to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. 14 and 15. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secret things of men by Christ Jesus." And then there are other passages which speak again about we've got law, we've got a tendency God has put in us, because we're made in his image as human beings, to know a certain amount, but we don't execute well on it. We don't follow through. Our consciences are seared. We need, again, God to constantly work in our hearts and minds. In 1 Timothy 4:2, it says, "Our consciences are seared." In Titus 1:15, their minds and their consciences are defiled, Paul says. And so we need the Bible, not just to come into a saving knowledge of Christ, we're going to need the Bible to help us understand how to live in this world. And ultimately to develop what I would suggest to be a Christian worldview. We need God's Word to underpin everything, every area of life. And the Bible says that to be blameless in God's sight is to walk in the law of the God, Psalm 119:1. The blessed man is one who does not follow the will of wicked people. We saw this in Psalm 1:1, which we read at the beginning of this session. But delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on God's law day and night. To love God is to keep His commandments, 1 John 5:3. And so if we are to have certain knowledge of God's will, then we must attain it through the study of Scriptures. And this raises a very, very interesting question or issue. If we do not know all the facts of the universe, past, present, and future, then how can we ever attain certainty that we have correct information about any one fact? If we as finite creatures have no touch point that is certain, can we know anything? And that's a huge philosophical issue. And I would suggest ultimately, consistently, no, we wouldn't know anything. We'd be shipwrecked like you people are when you head off to the local university school system, right? See, there are only two possible solutions to this problem of having certainty of knowledge or information. There's only two solutions. First is that we learn all the facts of the universe in order to be sure that no subsequently discovered fact will ever prove the present ideas that we hold false. In essence, we become God. Either we know all things and everything becomes a brute fact to us, or we're in trouble. The second would be that someone who knows all the facts in the universe and who never lies can give the true facts we must know, facts that are eternal and can never be contradicted. And this is exactly what we have in the Scriptures. We have in the Bible God's certainty, His interpretation of history, His interpretation of life, what a man's predicament and problem is. And it's not a suggestion, it's not some hypothesis, it's certain, it's truth. That's what we talk about, the inerrancy of Scripture on everything it touches. And so the question you have, in this world, what is the most certain thing that God has given us in this world? What do you think that answer is? I've already set it all up for you anyway, right? What's the most certain thing in this world? His word. It's the Word. It's the Scriptures. That's our foundation. It's the Scriptures. And who tells us this? Very clearly in the Scriptures. What passage would you turn to prove that? What passage? I know people know it, so... What passage would you turn to if you're going to drive this point home? 2 Peter 1. Turn to 2 Peter 1. Peter makes this clear. 2 Peter 1. And just to read from 2 Peter 1:16 and down, he says, remember, Peter is talking about the certainty of God's Word. And remember, he puts the Scriptures above his eyewitness account of the transfiguration of Christ. You need to think about that. Because it puts the emphasis on Scripture and the certainty of Scripture. Because we don't see Christ transfigured, do we? But we have the Scriptures. And that's what he says. You better listen to the Scriptures. It's more certain than my eyewitness view of the transfiguration. And it's because it's ultimately direct from God. Didn't have to go through a mediating influence of his eyes or some kind of sensual visual. So let's just read a couple of verses here from 2 Peter 1:16 down to the end there. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Speaking of the transfiguration. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is our certainty of knowledge. And this is really important. The certainty of knowledge that we obtain in the Scripture gives us a reasonable basis for affirming the correctness of other knowledge that we also have in this world. It gives us the basis for a Christian worldview that integrates all of life. That's why the Bible is essential. When we read the Scriptures, it opens us up to the whole world around us. It speaks not just, which is the heart of the Scriptures, the atonement, but it gives us a basis to understand all of life, which is also essential for us. We understand more fully our human nature and all the information we gain from our own sense experience of the world. With the Bible as our guide and standard, we're encouraged to trust our sense perceptions and experiences of the world around us. Again, providing we're defining and running it through the filter of God's Word. Our observations correspond with the absolute truth of Scripture. Therefore, our observations can be true and by and large reliable in the world. We can do science as Christians, because we believe ultimately this is God's creation. It holds up a natural law and consistency. Proverbs 20:12, we read, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." And He's made them to be in this world. The Christian worldview corresponds with reality. But to formulate a Christian worldview, we need the Scriptures. Right? We need to think scripturally. We need to bring all thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is a big problem in our day and age, especially amongst the church, which doesn't think Christianly about a lot of things and doesn't apply the note into the culture. The Christian with the Bible as God's Word has an escape from the philosophical skepticism that surrounds our culture. We can have certain knowledge despite our finite minds. In this sense, then, it is correct to say that for people who are not omniscient, the Bible is necessary for certain knowledge about anything. And God has given us this great book. The knowledge of God and creation gained from Scripture must be used to interpret correctly the creation around us. Special revelation stands above general revelation and is essential if we are to understand the creation, indeed all the disciplines of knowledge. We don't subvert special revelation by general revelation. The most confused, and we see this, the most confused and one of the most dangerous institutions in our societies today, of course, is the university and schools in general. The same university that, the name I should say, the name university comes from the Latin, the whole. It means the whole. It means unity in diversity. And ultimately, it's impossible to have unity and diversity if God is not at the center. And the universities, by taking God out of the center, have destroyed knowledge. Destroyed it. Right? And so this idea of a university without God is impossible. It's a diversity, it's a sea of wickedness and stupidity, really. And insane thinking, which we're seeing in our own culture. I don't have to give you lots of examples, right? But it's interesting, the universities, as they started up, you know, knew that Christ had to be at the center. He had that truth at the center. And so University of Oxford, their motto is, "The Lord is my light." Harvard University, their motto is truth. Yale University, light and truth. Duke University, knowledge and faith. McMaster, as I've mentioned before, school I have a couple of degrees from, "All things cohere in Christ." Colossians 1:16 is their motto. 1:16, 1:17. I don't know how long that's going to last, but it's still up there. Princeton University, "Under the protection of God, she flourishes." And so, if you think about this in our own days, how can you really think properly about, say, sociology in the family, or psychology, or science, or economics, or political science, or finance, or law, or engineering and architecture, music and the arts, if it's not infused with God's Word? And that's what we see. I mean, you could go through each one of those areas, and you just see the devastating impact of a rejection of Scripture as your base and God's knowledge of truth. It's just replete throughout the whole university. We see it everywhere in our culture, right? All those areas I mentioned rattled off are in complete and utter decline. and they're breaking up. They're really they're feeding on themselves. It's just a culture of death and suicide around us. Fourth, the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. You see, even without the Bible, all persons who have ever lived have been provided evidence in the creation that God exists, that He is the Creator, and that they are His creatures, as well as some evidence of His character, as Dr. Groom said in his definition. As a result, they have known something about God from this evidence, even though this is never said to be a knowledge that will bring them to salvation. So let's just look at a couple of passages quickly. If you look at Psalm 19, go to the Old Testament, Psalm 19, verse 1, familiar passage. What does it say? It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." And so every person that looks up into the skies sees the handiwork of God. Now if you turn to Acts 14, back into the New Testament, Acts 14, 16 to 17. "In past generations He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." He's talking about these false gods, and in the context, he's speaking about the paganism that's involved in that culture. But he's saying, you know what? God, we can know some of God, His goodness, His faithfulness, His patience with us. Why? Because He sends the sun and the rain to look after us. It doesn't just come from Zeus, as he's speaking of in this context, or some sun god. You know, it comes from a personal God. And so men are going to be accountable for that knowledge. Romans 1, which is probably one of the best places to go, Romans chapter 1, 19 to 21. Romans 1, 19 to 21. Paul makes this very clear, and you could spend a fair bit of time here in Romans 1, but he would say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, to mankind, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse," Paul says. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things," and so forth. And so you have this very clear that natural revelation and general revelation tells all mankind that there is a God. It tells us enough about His character and attributes. And yet we will worship the creation and not God. So that men are without excuse. And as we could read later, that law of God's been put in everyone's hearts. And so men will pass judgment constantly. I remember Francis Schaeffer saying years ago in one of his sermons, saying that if God, all God would have to do is put a tape recorder around our own neck, and we, just by condemning everybody around us, we condemn ourselves. We're moral creatures, and we make judgments all day long. And we know it. It's on our heart. And so the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. And then last, we're running out of time here. The Bible is not necessary for knowing something about God's character and moral laws, but is necessary for the life of believers in the church. And so Paul goes on in Romans 1, because of time, let me just give you a couple of quick points, and tells us that we have consciences, that God has put the conscience within us, and that we will repress it in unrighteousness, and that we will do our wickedness, and we will encourage other people to do wickedness around us. So that makes us feel good about us doing our own wickedness. You see that at the end of Romans 1. You say that, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Isn't that our culture? It's like we want to be, often doing this, that, and the other thing, some deviant activity. And boy, we want to pass laws to allow other people to do it too, because there's security in numbers, if you will. That doesn't work biblically. It doesn't work before God, does it? But that's our culture. And so people know that they are guilty, but they repress it in unrighteousness. It's on this basis that Paul argues that all humanity is held guilty before God for sin, even those who do not have the written laws of God in Scripture. And that's where we need to really think that through as we just conclude here, the necessity of Scripture, that without it, we cannot come to know Christ. We're not going to know our sin enough and what the answer is and where we're to put our faith and trust in the atoning sacrifice and who Jesus is and the revelation of the triune God and all of these glorious truths. And yet, we know enough to put us in hell forever. That's the biblical teaching. And so it tells us that there's only one place that we can go. I'm looking for a quote here that I'd like to finish off with would summarize it. Yes, it is a great wonder of our redemption that God himself has provided the way of salvation by sending his own Son, who is both God and man, to be our representative and bear the penalty of our sins, thus combining the justice and love of God in one infinitely wise and amazing gracious act. This fact, which seems commonplace to the Christian ear, should not lose its wonder for us. It could never have been conceived by man alone, apart from God's special and verbal revelation. The whole message of the cross is redemption. It's impossible. Man would never come up with that. We would never understand it. It is so astounding. It is so shocking that God would do this. We've heard that. I mean, I've heard it since I was just a kid. So I've heard all my life, and sometimes we're not maybe blown away as much as we should be, but we should be blown away by that. That only comes through the Scriptures. There's no other way that someone's going to hear about this. Impossible. And so we should treasure our Bible. We should value this book of certainty that God has given us, this rock in which we build our lives, in which the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen us, bless us, grow us. And it speaks to the need for evangelism and for missionary activity and all the things that we should do to get the message out, because if men don't hear, they're not coming to Christ. And so that's why it's incumbent upon us to get the gospel out, to value the Scriptures, never to devalue the Word of God. The Word of God is necessary, the necessity of Scripture. So next time, we'll finish up and look at the sufficiency of Scripture, which is very important also. This is a big problem in our day and age with the sufficiency of Scripture. We want to add all sorts of things to the Bible. And that's a huge risk also and problematic. And so the sufficiency of Scripture. Deb will take the class next week. I think he's going to finish up with some of the things that you were speaking about earlier in the semester, if you will. And then we'll have... Christmas will be off and New Year's will be off, and then back on the 8th of January with the sufficiency of Scripture. So love the Word of God, treasure it, value it, and you can see why the devil was after it. You can see that why he attacks it, why he wants to get it out of the system, out of the schools, bury it as quickly as possible. Now the other thing I would just say as we close is that refer to the Bible as much as possible when you're talking with people. Use the Bible. It's God's tool. It's powerful. The Spirit uses it. Don't hide from quoting the Bible. Quote it as much as you can. Bring it into all your discussions. Don't hide the Word of God, but let it shine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Scripture. We thank you for the gift of revelation, special revelation, that you did not leave us to ourselves, that you were not silent, that you speak verbally in words to us, that you faithfully have these recorded to us through the prophets and apostles, and all down through history that the Bible has been maintained so that we can say that we have the very words of God, that we have the words that are infallible and inerrant, authoritative, clear clarity, and necessary and ultimately sufficient for every good work. We pray that you be with us now as we enter into the worship service. You bless our time together as we have the privilege of worshiping the true and the living God and giving you all the praise and glory for your grace and mercy to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.